Well, as you came in, you would have received inside your new sheet, that yellow sheet, that's an outline of tonight's sermon, so that will help you. If you have a pen, you might care to scribble down a few notes to help you remember. But before we commence, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great book, this majestic book of Isaiah. We thank you for his prophecy way back in the 8th century BC. And we thank you for the things that we can learn about you and about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you will bless us as we dive into this book for the rest of this term. Teach us, challenge us, strengthen us and encourage us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Australian public is in love with stories of transformation. We can't get enough of them on our TV screens. Now, just see if you can recognise some of these. That's when my TV doesn't work very well. What button do I press, Scott? The bottom one. There we go. What have we got there? The Voice, yes. So, transforming, up-and-coming, well, we might want to transform some of the judges, but that's another story. But the up-and-coming singers, they start off with raw talent and then by the end transformed into someone that is confident, poised and even better singer because of the information that they get from their judges. What about this one? What's this one? Sorry, Beth? Backyard Blitz, that's right, There we go. What's the guy on the right? Jury, is that? Yeah, there you go. So transforming an overgrown backyard, pretty dull, into something fantastic by the end. The next one? What's that? The Block, that's right. Holy, well done, The Block. So there they are in an apartment and they've got to transform it and they've got time and money to turn it into a beautiful creation. What about this one? So you think you can dance, that's right. So they might start off lead-footed, stumbling over one another, and by the end, they're like Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire, for those of you who remember. And if you don't, get out a movie and educate yourselves. The next one. There you go. Biggest Loser. Transforming from the left, the before and after, and with lots of hard work, exercise, training, dietary advice, they are transformed into new people. Yes, we are in love with transformation shows. And I wonder what a TV show would look like being made not about the transformation of a singer or a dancer or an apartment block or a backyard, but about the transformation of a church. To think about how to go about that would be an interesting exercise and we could spend all night on it. But one thing is for sure, many people believe that it is certainly in need of transformation. That we would be like some of those people at the beginning or the backyard or the block really needing some major surgery. But the message of Isaiah, the great Old Testament prophet whose book we'll be looking at for the rest of the term, his message is one of transformation. And what he says is that the greatest transformation of all time is going to take place. And when we come to look at the book of Isaiah, we get a glimpse of the future for the people of God. We start off with a picture of the people of God, not in Sydney in 2014 AD, but in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, in the 8th century BC, as Isaiah receives his vision. But by the end of the book, when we get to chapter 66, we have moved to the end of time with God's people in right relationship with him. A great transformation has taken place under judgment to, at the end, rightly relating with God at that end of time. And the book is all about how this happens. And our section tonight is an introduction to the whole book. It's a microcosm of the whole book. It's 66 chapters condensed into one and a bit. And so in our section tonight, we see a great transformation that takes place. We read in chapter 1, verse 1 of a vision that Isaiah receives during the span of four kings. And this vision concerns the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah, and in particular its capital, Jerusalem. But when you turn to chapter 2, Isaiah's vision concerning Jerusalem has moved on. No longer is it concerning what's happening in the 8th century BC, but now it concerns what will happen in what the Bible calls the last days. So have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. And so Isaiah's vision then is a vision concerning what will be in store for Jerusalem at the end of time. And this Jerusalem is not the physical Jerusalem that we could visit even now, but as is the case in the Bible, it is representative for the people of God. So what is on view here is no less than what the future holds for God's people. So if you want to know what the future holds for the people of God, then have a look at these first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2 and the filling out of that in the latter part of the book. This is the end result of the transformation. This is the final way in. This is the final inspection of the backyard or the apartment block. This is the crowning of the greatest voice. Well, what do we see of this future? Well, chapter 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, as a vision of where God is taking things, it strikes us at first as pretty odd. The future of God's people, what will be at the end of time, involves a mountain. The Lord's mountain, no less, but still a mountain. And it rises up above the hills and it turns into a tourist attraction with all the nations streaming to it. This is the mountain to see. This is the mountain to come to. Well, what is this vision on about? The first thing that we must understand is that mountains were important in the ancient Near East. Every religion would have its god and its shrine connected to a mountain. That's why, you know, the Buddhists build monasteries up in the mountains. When I went to the Himalayas, you'd walk along and you'd come across all these monasteries because they thought they were close to the gods. Mountains were looked upon as the place where God would meet with his people. We'd go up as high as we can and God would come down and that would be the meeting place. And so what Isaiah is saying is that this mountain is the very best. The problem is, it was a lightweight. It's your Crocodile Dundee moment. You think that's a mountain? You've got to be kidding. This is a mountain. You see, there is the little bump, the little hill in Jerusalem. You think that's a mountain? No, this is a mountain. Mount Everest. Or this is a mountain. Who knows what that one is? In Pakistan, K2, K2, the second highest mountain. Some say it's the highest in the world because of, we won't go into that argument. But have a look at that and that. Well, it doesn't compare, does it? So what's going on? That this little hill is the most important mountain of all? No, but as small as this mountain is, it is, symbolically speaking, the greatest mountain of all, because no matter how small it is the place that is representative for the place where we meet God. This is God's mountain and no other. And so, symbolically speaking, it's raised up and it is the place. No other mountain matters. They will be dwarfed into insignificance. This is the only place where you will find God. And so what this teaches us is that all of history is moving to the point where people will see that this is the one true religion. That the God of the Israelites, who we know as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true God. And the place where this God is making himself known is the place where the only God is to be known. And one day people will see this and say they're streaming to it. If you turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, it's flick over those 40 or so chapters. God is speaking and he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And verse 23, "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." And Paul takes this up in Romans and quotes these words in chapter 14, verse 11. "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." That, friends, is the future for the people of God. They will be seen to be right, and everyone will acknowledge God's rule. See, the mountain raised up is that, yes, this is the meeting place for God, and it is this God only who is the right one. So the future is positive. It's not depressing. And there are two things to note about God's rule in his kingdom. Firstly, it is very exclusive. It is an exclusive club. It is not one where any faith is tolerated and anyone will be saved. There is only one mountain that will be seen to be true. See, we live in a world where people say you can believe what you like, and as long as you're sincere, it's okay. And how dare you say that one is right and one is wrong? That's our postmodern world. Relativism, where everything's relative and there's no such thing as truth. But no, it is exclusive. Only one way. And if you don't go that way, you will be excluded. But also, it is inclusive. We see that all nations will stream to this mountain, verse 2. And verse 3, many people shall come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." The picture here is of all nations and of many people streaming to this mountain. Only one mountain, but anyone can come to it. No one's refused entry that wants to come. It is not just for the Israelite anymore, but the way is opened up for all. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, as we read in the book of Acts. And we can think of the great picture in Revelation of people in God's city gathered around the throne, where there is a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language. It's very inclusive. It is a great work that our God is doing. See, this is not some pessimistic vision, but rather this is a vision of optimism and confidence that God is surely bringing about his purposes, that God is at work bringing in a great number into his kingdom. That is where things are headed. Are you going to be a part of it? Are we going to be a part of it? Because it is not everyone who will get there. We see, first of all, from chapter 1, those who will not be part of this future. And firstly, we see, we're now halfway down the page, who will make it? Not, and we've got 3 points there. Firstly, not the religious. And we see that from verses 10 to 15. Verse 11, he doesn't care much for their sacrifices. Verse 12, he doesn't care much for their offerings. Verse 13, he doesn't care much for their religious festivals. Verse 14, he doesn't care much for their church services. And verse 15, he doesn't even care much for their prayers. See, these were very religious people, but their religion was a sham. They went through all the outward motions, but their hearts were far from God. Religious practices in themselves count for nothing. If your heart isn't right with God, then it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you make or church services you attend. Wouldn't be no good on the day of judgment to say, "Well, I went to St. John's evening service for 3 years. I sang loudly when the songs were being played, even when the music was a bit off key. And I went to youth group. And I was in a Bible study group." Well, they're all good things, but they count for nothing if we don't have a changed heart. Religious practices in and of themselves count for naught. God hated their religion. So the religious, if that's all they are, won't make it. Neither will the presumptuous. The people of Israel thought because God had chosen them, because Jerusalem, their holy city, was the holy mountain, that they were okay. God wouldn't give up on them. They were God's chosen people of all the nations. So they presumed upon God and did what they like. So they rebelled, verse 2, described as a sinful nation in verse 4, loaded with guilt. They have forsaken the Lord. They're part of the assembly, but they've forgotten him. They have turned their backs on God. So don't presume. Don't just think you're okay because you're part of this. The presumptuous will not be part of God's glorious future. Thirdly, nor the wicked. Verse 20, if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Verse 28, rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. Some of us may be those who are resisting and rebelling even now in one way or another. We don't want God to be God. We don't want him to rule our lives. And if we are continually sinning without repentance, then we need to look out. For the wicked won't be part of God's glorious future. So the religious, the presumptuous, and the wicked won't be there. Well, thanks for your sermon tonight, mister. I'll go home thoroughly depressed. Well, I hope not, because there's more to come. Who will make it? Well, 2 points under that. Firstly, it is those who repent. Verses 16 to 17. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. And verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. That was the command to them and it is the command to us. Stop doing wrong. Change. Learn to do what is right. Repent. That great about face. Turn around. Turn away from rebelling against God. The repentant will be part of God's glorious future. And why? Because secondly, it is those who have been cleansed. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The image here is of the cleansing of a garment, of the best washing detergent you can get, and washing out the blood in your garment. Being cleansed. Having our heart cleansed. You may feel as if you need to be cleansed. You may have been carrying around guilt for one thing or another for years. But God can cleanse you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. I will remember them no more, God can say. And so what is being said here is despite the people's very real failings, the Lord is committed to his city. He is committed to his mountain. He will change her. He will cleanse her. He will purify her. But the question that must be asked is, how does this purification take place? How do we get from chapter 1 to chapter 2, or in the whole book from chapter 1 to chapter 66? How do we get from a situation of rebellious people to the glorious future? For the people of Israel, purification led them to judgment. The city was destroyed and the people were led into exile. It led them to judgment and finally forgiveness and a return to their city, to their homeland. And it led to them having a new heart for God, which is picked up in those verses from Ezekiel that I got wrong in the question. As you read through the pages of Isaiah, we see that ultimately this purification involves the raising up of a king. And some of the famous passages in Isaiah are about a kingly figure who will come. But it also involves the work of one who is a servant, who is despised and rejected, and who gives his life so that the people can be brought to that end time picture. And as we continue to turn in our Bibles, we know that that work is done by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we will find out, is both the King and the servant. So the message of Isaiah is that God's purposes will surely move on to judgment on his people, but to the sending of a king who would suffer so that his people could be saved. And finally, to all people acknowledging his rule. But the picture of Isaiah is that not everyone's future within the city will be the same. Because as you read on, we see two groups emerging. The wicked, who will be punished. The wicked who do not repent. But the righteous remnant, the subgroup of the wider group, who will be saved, who will be cleansed because of the work of the one who will suffer. So the question for each of us as we sit here tonight, no matter what our circumstance, is, are you going to be part of God's glorious future? If we know that that is what God is doing, how foolish would we be if we missed out? How foolish that cleansing and forgiveness was made available, but not to take it up. How foolish to be offered a part in God's future, but to say no by the way that we live. Remember that on one occasion someone came to Jesus and they wanted an intellectual discussion and they said, "Teacher, how many will be saved?" It's an interesting question. You remember how he answered them? He didn't answer them. Well, he did, but not in the way that they wanted. He said, "Strive to enter in." In other words, don't worry about how many are going to be there, but make sure that you're there. Whatever else you do, make sure that you will be part of God's future kingdom, because nothing else is more important. You might think at this point in time tonight that the HSC is important, or paying off the mortgage, or getting the right boyfriend or girlfriend for you. But none of those things matter if it does not involve working out where you stand in relationship to the one who is bringing about this glorious future. Some of you may have had the privilege, or maybe the unprivilege, if there is such a word, of studying Arthur Miller's plays at school. Hands up if you've ever had to read and study one of Arthur Miller's plays. Yes. They spare you these days, do they? A very famous American playwright. He was married to Marilyn Monroe at one point. He wrote The Crucible and The Death of a Salesman, amongst others. And in his autobiography, Time Bends, he writes about his father who worked in the garment industry. And in 1915... his dad was approached by someone else that he worked with, a man by the name of Bill Fox, and he was asked to invest $50,000 in far-off California to make movies. By the time Arthur Miller's dad was approached, Bill Fox had exhausted all his contacts in the garment business, and he was offering a sizable piece of the company for this last chunk of cash that he needed. Well, Miller's dad thought about it and he thought, well, people in the garment industry aren't exactly known for their honesty. And so even though he was tempted, he decided to turn him down. It would have been inconceivable to his father that afternoon as he told Fox the bad news that in not so many years he would be finding it hard to scratch up the price of a ticket to a 20th Century Fox movie. Could you think of a worse tragedy than that? an offer to own, to be a major stakeholder in that company that made millions. Could you think of a worse tragedy than that? Only the one that I'm telling you about this evening, of turning down the offer to be a part of God's glorious future. Don't give up on that offer. Let me pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for this great vision of Isaiah, the vision of what you are doing in the future, of bringing about that glorious situation where many people from every nation, tribe and language will be gathered around your throne. We thank you for the inclusive nature that all are invited, but we thank you for the reminder that this is the only way, that it is exclusive, that there is no other way to go. And so, Father, may each of us examine our hearts now and ask, have we accepted your offer? Have we said yes to be a part of it? Are we willing to have you cleanse us? Help us to say yes to that, and help us to repent of our sin and to know that you can remove our sin and cleanse us, that although they be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We thank you that that is what you are doing in the world. We pray that you will do it in our lives and in the lives of all those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.